You're listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.
So we're going to pick up today where we left off last week in 1 Peter. I'll pick up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and go till about, God willing, chapter 2, verse 8. Somewhere in there. What's unique about this section of scripture today, and I think you'll pick up on it rather quickly, is Peter's emphasizing a bit of a background theme here, that love is the highest and best gift we can ever give or receive. So I've titled my message, Love the Greatest Investment. Love the Greatest Investment. And I think that a lot of us sitting here today would agree unequivocally that if we really understand the love that we've been given by the Father through His Son, it results in one thing. There's an unavoidable change in our life. There's absolutely an unavoidable change. And I want to talk about that, and it centers around love. In review, real quick, maybe some of you weren't here last week. I started in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and basically I emphasize, and I think it's important for the message as we go on, that this is a general letter. Do you remember Peter was writing to all the elect in these provinces, which are today modern-day Turkey? So it's not a specific letter, as Paul would write to the Corinthians or Ephesians. This is to all Christians, certainly for us today, and for every Christian on earth then. I also emphasize that Peter, of all people, and this is what kind of blew me away, but it's in a really good way, and we should listen. You'd almost think Peter would be the last one to say some of these things. I brought up the fact that he was the one most chastised by the Lord. The Lord called him Satan. Peter rebuked the Lord in public. There, you know, actually, Peter's name is mentioned more in the New Testament than anyone except Jesus. He's prominent, both for good and bad. What I'm saying is Peter lived life. Peter lived life. I can relate. You know, sometimes it's like open mouth and forget to engage brain, and I do that. And so when Peter speaks, I have a special ear, and I want you to have a special ear for what he says too. And then we ended with a subject that on the surface can look difficult. It's holiness. God, through the Holy Spirit, through Peter, says, be holy because I'm holy. And I mentioned how that's a little bit intimidating. What are we supposed to do? Be sinless like God? He's the only one holy. I mentioned that holiness means to be separated. You were separated unto God when you came to salvation in the Lord. You were made holy. I talked about imputed holiness. So you were made holy once and for all. Then there's practical holiness, something that we work at day by day. It's called sanctification. And we kind of covered those things. So now I'm going to pick up in verse 17. And I want you to have the sort of the ear out for this theme of love. It is the greatest investment. So Lord, as we get into your word, would you anoint your servant, Lord God? Would you open the hearts and minds of those in this gym and let your Holy Spirit fall? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17 says exactly this. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Strangers. Boy, strangers. That jumped out. Peter has said this before, but I want to stress it. Strangers. Guys, we're aliens. We are aliens here on earth. This is not our home. How comfy do you feel where you're at right now? Not saying not to appreciate what God's given you. Don't get too comfortable. You are not home. You are absolutely not home. In fact, I would go as far to say this. Your connection with home, which is heaven, is through the Father and through His body, the church. That's why, like what we just did right here, you're more at home right here than where you go where your mail comes to. I'm going to say that emphatically. You're more at home right here, and we're in contact with the Father in a unique way. This is the body of Christ. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews was so dogmatic and emphatic when he said, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as the day approaches. Guys, we're the closest to home, I think, when we get together and worship the Lord. Verse 18 and 19 go like this. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So here we get into, Peter talks about this being redeemed from, some Bibles say futile, some Bibles say this empty way of life that was handed down by their forefathers. And initially, first reading, I thought that had something to do with sin. I thought it was, you know, some sinful behavior, futile or empty. Not at all. You know what it's talking about there? He's talking about sort of a works righteousness that the early Christian church and certainly Old Testament Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees were locked into. It was trying to generate our salvation by works, a works righteousness mentality. Peter's saying, leave that alone. That's futile and that's empty. And I think today, even in the 21st century, wouldn't you agree that from time to time, we slip into this, I want to earn it. I want to earn it thing. And it's just our nature. But Peter's saying, leave it. It is futile. It'll get you nowhere. And I know a lot of us struggle with that. I know I do. Truth is, Jesus redeemed them and us with his precious blood. And don't just let that saying precious blood, I think sometimes we hear it and we've heard a bunch of times. It's more valuable than gold and silver, than any other substance in the universe. And I think it points back to God's incredible love for us. You can tell the worth of an object by what someone will pay for it, can't you? Absolutely tell the worth. The blood of the eternal Savior, there's only one of a kind. There's nothing else like it. If you're a coin collector, you'll know this. The fewer there are of those coins, the more valuable it is. There's only one Savior, only one blood, and that blood was spilt for you. This denotes the worth that you have in God's eyes, the Father's, unmistakably. So when we think about trying to earn our salvation, the way Peter was talking to some of these saints, they were locked into it, and I do the same thing, I'm sure you do. Can I say it actually devalues your worth when you do that? It devalues what you are worth when you engage in that. If your eternal life is communicated or bought with the things you can do, helping the old lady across the street, writing that fat tithe check to church, you know, whatever. You're basically saying that's your salvation is worth. And, you know, by the way, if the Barna poll and all these Christian pollsters are correct, the average Christian gives less than 2% of their earnings. So, I mean, we're not even giving that much, but I know a lot of people find satisfaction or some sort of connection with what they do for the church, and nothing wrong with that, as I'll go into, but let me say this, it's very unimpressive in God's eyes. If you want to impress God, don't go there. Now, let me very quickly add this, though. Once you've been redeemed or washed with the blood of Christ, these things become hugely important because those acts are an effect of your salvation, not the cause of it. They are an effect of your salvation. That is a huge difference, and may I say treasure in heaven. So I give with one hand, take away with the next, but there's a big difference. It's what's going on in your heart and where you are with the Lord. Verse 20 and 21 say this, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world, but only revealed in these last times. It's an interesting conundrum, right? This speaks of God's omniscience, all knowledge, omni, all-nisciousness, knowledge, God's all knowledge. God sees the past, the present, and the future all at once. And that's exactly what was happening before the creation of the world. So man's sin and our need for salvation didn't catch him by surprise. It wasn't, oh my gosh, those guys have sinned. What am I going to do? Maybe I can send my son Jesus. Is that okay with you if I send you? It wasn't that at all. This was a plan. This was in God's knowledge. This is who God was before the creation of the world. And this is very, very special. It's very special. And I'd like to just springboard for a quick second because I think this is big time important. So stick with me here. We're on the subject of God creating the world, actually the universe and everything in it. And again, I think in our day-to-day Christian life, we've sort of just, that's a saying, we don't really use it for its full advantage. I want us to consider what that truth means to us in our apologetic or our defense of the Christian faith. And the reason I say this, a lot of us are very devout. We're sincere Christians. But we walk out the door away into the world where there's not a lot of Christians and people ask us why we believe what we believe. And we kind of just lock up or we get nervous or we say, well, because my pastor said, or, you know, the Bible, it did this in my life or I had this experience. Let's use what the Bible says and use it to reach the world. Let's be bridge builders here. And I want to use this. It's just a small piece, but I want you to leave with something. I want you to take away a little something you can use. The fact that God, in his existence, before anything was created, he created, in the Hebrew, it's called ex nihilo, or out of nothing. It means no raw material, out of nothing. And that's a very big deal. I want to sit there for a second. That is a huge deal. Again, I think we take it for granted and we don't apply that piece of information properly in the context and the conversations that we get into. I was speaking to some of the younger men in my family earlier this week, my son and son-in-laws. There was four of us together and we were doing a little Bible study and we began to talk about what is our response. Say we're at work and we're asked questions by the atheist or the agnostic or the naturalist. The atheist doesn't believe in God. The agnostic doesn't know. You're just, I don't know if there's a God. The naturalist is usually the scientist that says time plus matter plus chance, all this God here. So that's the three big categories, atheists, agnostics, or naturalists. And we got to talking and this has probably happened to you. So you're in a conversation and one of these people come up and say, oh, you're a Christian, huh? So you believe that some dude was swallowed by a whale and then spit back out 3 days later, right? That's what you believe? And they look at you like you're an idiot. You almost feel like an idiot because the way they say it. Or it's, So you're going to tell me that the ocean kind of just split and a million people walk through while the ocean is standing there, and then the ocean closes back down on the enemies of those people? That's what you believe? It's tough. It's tough. And you know what makes it tough? Because those are stinking legitimate questions. They deserve an answer. I mean, really, we can't hide from that. They deserve an answer. But let me help you here. I'm going to suggest that we do not enter into the conversation at that point. Don't do it. I've made the mistake too many times. You tend to get into this meaningless tit for tat. They say this, you say that. It generates a heck of a lot of heat, but no light. I've even, you know, and I remember this well, you know what? I did a Google search and I saw where in 1908, a Swedish fisherman fell overboard and was swallowed by a whale. And that whale was harpooned. An hour later, they cut it open and the fisherman was in there because there was an air bubble and stuff. Whatever. I mean, like, where's that going to get you, really? You can go on back and forth. Google, everyone has a stinking story. I have found it's very helpful to ask a few questions at that point. Don't dive in, but ask a couple questions. First and foremost, you might want to ask them, okay, good question, but let me ask you, how did anything get here? You know, we see this stage, lights, cars, stoplights. How did any of this get here? I mean, in order for anything to have been created, there first had to be something non-created to create it. And I know most of you know about the non-created, but maybe some of you don't. The reason there has to be a non-created being, because I say, oh, well, God created everything. And they'll say, well, who created God? Oh, well, the God of God. Who created that? The God of God of God. It's like standing in front of your bathroom, big bathroom mirror with a little hand mirror, and you look, and it just keeps going back. You ultimately have to get to a non-created entity for that plant, that plastic plant, to be here. It's just scientifically true. You have to get to a non-created being. So have that in your mind for sure. And know this, it is physically, physics tell us, it's physically impossible to create something from nothing. It's physically impossible to create something from nothing. Well, at that point, you might be thinking, well, wait, Jeff, didn't you say ex nihilo, out of nothing? Ha, glad you asked. God, the eternal one, the uncreated one, is something. So something created something. God within himself creates. He's in one category, unique only to himself, but it's not out of nothing. Something created something. At this point, and I'm not suggesting you have to go that far, but at this point, I found that usually the person will agree like, oh, you're right, okay, for anything to be here, something needed to create everything, and here's where it's so important. We come to agreement that, okay, whatever that something is that created everything, the world, or if that something just created a speck of dust, it doesn't matter how big the thing that was created is, the power to create, when we can establish that, all of a sudden, things like miracles, parting the Red Sea, or Jonah being swallowed by a fish isn't so important, because even the God they believe in had the power to do these great things. Parting the Red Sea is nothing for a God that can create a nothing. So my suggestion is get them in the right ballpark. Don't be playing basketball on a football field. Get them in the right ballpark and then progress with the conversation. By the way, what is, the word miracle? That's interesting, isn't it? This word miracle, it sounds so mystical. Miracle, wow, miracle. It isn't. Not at all. It's because in our day and age, scientists use terms like the laws of nature. The laws, it's always been there. The laws of nature. All the laws of nature are a way to describe the regular pattern of nature, the regular pattern, the way it usually happens, whether that's gravity, the orbit of the earth, or the rising and falling of the tides. They call them laws. Those so-called laws are just describing the way God usually and regularly operates his universe that he created, no less. If God wants to interrupt those laws, for instance, to stop the orbit of the earth so it looks like the sun stands still. In Joshua 10:13, you can read about that. He's perfectly capable. He created it. He is perfectly capable. We call these things miracles, but they're actually God being sovereign over his creation. That's all a miracle is. So we take the mystery right out of it. It is what it is. Let's get back to the text here. In verse 21, I'm grateful for the trajectory of Peter and in general the whole Bible, but right here in verse 21 it emphasizes it, and I quite like it. The fact that our salvation and our hope is pinned to something that has already taken place. Our salvation, our hope in Christ is pinned to a person and a time in history we can look to with confidence, utter confidence. Robin and I were watching this TV show at the beginning of the week, and it was interesting. It had this Muslim gentleman, probably late 30s or so, and grew up in the Middle East, very, very strict Muslim, Orthodox. in this Islamic nation, and he'd recently converted to Christ. I mean, recently. And he talked about growing up in this strict system where self-flagellation was quite common. That means he'd beat himself with whips, take swords, and hit his back and cause blood to come out. And it was in front of the mullahs. Those are the religious leaders in Islam, the pastors or the priests. In front of the mullahs to show that he was a sincere Muslim. I mean, they had pictures of this stuff because, I mean, they're proud of it, right? But anyway, follow me in this. So he's going on and on about this. And he explains that in Islam, the only way to get to heaven is if Allah, God, deems you have more good deeds than bad deeds. Plain and simple, your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. No two ways about it. And ultimately, at the end of your life, Allah or God will decide. That's why you hear a lot of Muslims, well-meaning Muslims, you'll talk about their salvation and they'll say, inshallah, inshallah. It just means God or Allah will decide. They leave it like that. That's a precarious place to be. And this man felt it intensely. There's one other way a Muslim can make sure he gets to heaven, and a lot of you probably know, it's through jihad or holy war. If you die in holy war, instant ticket to heaven. You die, you open your eyes in front of Allah. And it explains a lot. It's why a pregnant Muslim woman in the Middle East will walk into an American military base with a bomb strapped to her and detonate it, not thinking a thing about it because her and her child are going to heaven immediately. That's why the dudes flying the planes on 9/11 were singing, yelling praise to Allah as they crashed those things in the building. It's a different mentality. It's crazy. So anyway, this young gentleman joins the military in his country, hoping that he dies in battle. He wants to be ushered into heaven. I get this. This guy's sincere as all get out. But when that didn't happen, he left the military in this state of despair. He's all, dang, man. And he continued in his old way of life, going back into the self-flagellation, trying to please the mullahs, trying to show that I am good enough. Interesting, he said this. He goes, it wasn't the physical pain of beating myself and doing all these things. It was the mental pain of not knowing. Just not knowing. That's difficult to live with. Am I going to heaven? Am I going to hell? They believe in both those concepts. A friend came to him and told him about the free gift of Jesus. And I won't go into all that. We don't have time, but it was beautiful. And he came to faith in the Lord in the most marvelous way. But what I want to point out to us today and what Peter's showing us, it's clear. There's something very unique and beautiful about Christianity. Our admittance to heaven is not tied to our work, but Christ's finished work that Peter talks about. It's not our work, it is Christ's finished work on the cross. Christianity distinguishes itself from every other worldview because instead of man reaching up to God through good works in hopes of getting into heaven, God reaches down to man, invites him to heaven through the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say amen to that. That is a big deal. That is a huge, huge deal. Verse 22 and 23. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. When your life has been changed, as I said earlier, when you've been saved, there's going to be a profound upwelling, a change in the way you view things, the way you treat others. That's what salvation does. Look at in verse 22, Peter says it great, this natural outpouring. He says, you have a sincere love for your brothers. Sincere means you're not faking it. You really love your brothers. That's supernatural. A pastor that I admire very, very much told this true story I want to share with you because I think it illustrates this point beautifully. This particular pastor was going to school in Chicago, Illinois, in early 70s, about the time that the Vietnam War came to a close. I don't need to tell a lot of you, but the winters in Chicago, Illinois are brutal. I mean, they're cold, snowy, they're rough. You don't want to experience too many of those in a row. The Fox River ran right by the college that this soon-to-be pastor went to. And every day he would see this man down at the edge of the frozen river tending to a covey of ducks. I mean, the weather was harsh. This man would be out in the weather tending to this covey of ducks. He fed them. He cut holes in the ice so they'd have a place to swim. I mean, he met their every need. And in the middle of the cold season, without fail, every day. This pastor, he didn't have the nerve to go ask the guy, "What are you doing, man?" He just couldn't find that in himself. So he asked one of the administrators, one of the teachers that had been there forever at the college. His teacher's office was right across from where this man would come every day. What it turns out to be, this man had recently returned from the Vietnam War. And the story was that ducks had saved his life. His unit had been ambushed in Vietnam. Many of his friends were killed. And while he hadn't been shot, he laid down to pretend he was dead because the Vietnamese were coming. He was hoping that the soldiers would just go away and leave him for dead. They didn't. They kept advancing. And one thing the Vietnamese would do a lot is they'd put a bullet into each fallen man just to make sure they were dead. And this man heard him coming, and they were close. Pretty much resigned himself. He was going to die. But all of a sudden, a covey of ducks flew over the Vietnamese. And the soldiers turned and started shooting at the ducks, kind of in hope to get a duck dinner. Caused all this commotion. Long story short, the enemy ended up walking the other way and leaving this man. They stopped checking the field. This is how this man escaped death. And this is why he had this special love for ducks. In short, and I think this encapsulates it, this man loves because he lives. He loves because he lives. He has a new life. There is a newness of life, and he knows why. A sincere and earnest love, a desire to care for the needs of others. I will say it again. This is a natural result of you being born again through Christ. It is a natural result. In verse 22 and 23, it says this, "Love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again." Peter's saying it right there. It's a cause and effect. Since you've been born again, you will love each other deeply. Let me just stop for one second right here. Let me ask, have you experienced this? I'm going to give you a second to think. Have you experienced this? Do you know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. When you get a fresh start, love should happen. When you get a fresh start, love should happen. Peter ends chapter 1 by quoting from Isaiah 40, which I'll read. By the way, his listeners, the readers of his epistle would have been very, very familiar with this section of Isaiah. It goes like this. "For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Peter ends his argument by pointing out a couple things here. Number one, love is the greatest investment. And it's through God's word that we enter into that love. Also, that men and women are very temporal. We're going to fade away. We're going to go. But God's word and the love that it creates will not. That is eternal. We should invest in those things that are eternal, not the temporal. Look at this. This is eternal. Where are you going to spend your resources? Temporal or eternal? Don't put everything into stuff that's going to fade away and die, or people forget what you gave them a century after you're dead. No one remembers you. When you invest into the life of a man or a woman, you leave an eternal fingerprint on them through the Holy Spirit. When you invest spiritually in someone, and they in turn invest in another person, you have spiritual siblings. It's a great thing. For instance, let's say, who am I going to pick on? Maybe Jeff Drews. I don't know if he's here, but anyway, say I invest in Jeff Drews. Jeff Drews goes to Santa Barbara and works and invests in another man. I have a connection with the man I've never met. And can I add this? That's spiritual treasure. That's where you want to invest. That is a very, very good investment. I think it's much better than having my name carved on a marble wall in a hospital. Although that's cool, but that hospital's coming down, right? It is. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, say exactly this. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted the Lord is good. You've tasted the Lord is good, this is going to happen. This is wonderful. And the word therefore, all you Bible students, we know that's like the hinge on a door. When the word therefore is there, swing the door back to see what it's there for. What is the thing that Peter wants us to look and pay attention to? It's exactly this. The eternal power of God's word and the brevity of your life. That's the underlying point. But he says this, doesn't he? In light of that, he says, let's read what he says. Get rid of things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Think about those for a second. I'm going to ask you a question. What do all those things have in common? I'm going to give you a second here. What do all those things have in common? I bet Scott knows. Yeah? There's something even greater underlying them all. They all destroy relationships with other people, bar none. They destroy relationship. So, if love is the greatest investment, and these things keep us from investing in others, I think we should take tangible steps to avoid them. Let me ask you, can you think of some tangible steps right now, this second, that you can take to avoid these things? It says that we should desire, some Bibles say crave, the milk of God's word, like newborn babies crave their mother's milk. What a picture. The word translated crave here, it's a strong word. It describes the very deepest longing for God. In Psalm 42:1, where it says, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, God. That word pant and crave are the same. According to the Septuagint, they're the same word. It's the deepest longing. So this crave isn't a passing fancy. You need it. You want it. You're not living without it. And I'll tell you this. I've had a great deal of experience with newborn babies lately. And that's been cool. That's been very cool. But I can speak factually about this. You don't need to convince a little baby to want its mother's milk. You just don't. In fact, it yearns for it. It'll let you know if it doesn't get it real quick. We should be the same way with God's word. I'm telling you, we should be the same way. I don't know about you, and I thank God for this. I'm just saying, when I get in God's word to research something, to look at something, I feel like I'm on a treasure hunt. And I hope that never goes away because I know I'm going to get something good. Remember, you're a kid. At Easter time and the Easter egg hunts, you know, the plastic, have candy or money, not the stupid eggs that were just hard boiled and colored. No one wanted those. But remember, you'd get candy. You would look for that. I mean, there was intense. You were locked on. Nothing's messing with you. That's what it is. That's what it describes. Do you feel like that when you get in God's word and go, oh my gosh, this is crazy good. We got to be like that. We have to encourage one another. We've got to get in God's word and watch what it does. I'll say this, the failure to desire or receive the milk of God's word has caused so many problems with Christians personally, and may I say congregations, corporately, big time. Notice verse 2, it says, because this milk will cause us to grow up in our salvation. It's cause and effect. And let me say this, I'm not placing the blame, or I don't say it solely lies on the part of the congregation. I'm not saying that at all, because I'm going to step up and say I think it's more on the pastors than the parishioners. The pastors should be giving us nutritious milk and meat of the word. We're held accountable for that. Some pastors, unfortunately, will deliver a constant diet of junk food, and that might come in the way of funny stories. It might be entertainment. It gets a quick reaction. I mean, I totally get that, but it's temporary. And ultimately, when the stuff hits the fan, that's not going to sustain you. The milk and meat of God's word will sustain you in a tough time. The junk food's okay now and then. I love it, but it'll leave you malnutrition. Listen, we need to raise our biblical IQ in the church. We have to. It's a life or death matter. It's a life or death matter. Because I'll tell you what, an anemic, starving, little skinny Christian is easy pickings for the devil. I'm telling you. Anyhow, so let's go to verse 4 through 8 and see what we could see here. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Oh boy, there's a lot here. We're just going to skim the surface, but pay attention. This imagery that's being drawn, it's significant. It's Israel's religious imagery as a rock or a stone. All through the Old Testament, it's consistent. Israel is recognized in this way. And a side note that I picked up on, notice who's telling us this. Peter, the rock. Jesus called Peter the rock that I'll build my church on. It's interesting. You know, it's the rock talking about the stone. Anyway, I don't know if that makes any difference, but I thought about it anyway. But let me point back to Scripture, and you'll get this. The Jews of that time, and especially Old Testament Jews, they would speak of God's kingdom complete, his kingdom as a stone. Let me read from Daniel chapter 2 real quick. You don't need to go there. I've got it here, so just kick back and listen. Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Look what he says here. You saw, O king, a great image, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its middle and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron, and its feet partly iron and clay. Then a stone was cut out of a mountain, not made with hands, and the stone struck the image and broke it into pieces. The interpretation, O king, is this. The precious metals are all kingdoms, and you are the head made of gold. The stone, however, is the coming kingdom of God, and it shall stand forever. And of its increase, thou shalt be no end. So the imagery was very consistent. They knew what he was talking about. And certainly this image of a stone, you'll find it in Psalms and Isaiah, as I've read. But here's the deal. Here's the turning point. We got to pay attention to this. When Jesus came to earth, when Jesus was incarnated, he claimed to be the living stone, didn't he? And men rejected him for it. Jesus said, I am this stone that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. I am the stone. Again, the understanding of that time period, or I'll say the religious teachers, was certainly this. Orthodox Judaism, the temple, and the priesthood. Those three were the stone. That trifecta made up the religious system. That was a stone. Peter here is emphasizing, saying, no, the scripture actually teaches this prophetically. Peter is pointing rightly. Jesus, the Messiah, was the culmination of everything that the Old Testament said in regard to this stone. Peter's saying this. I like this. Listen, Peter's saying this. When we come to Jesus, not the city of Jerusalem, we come to the living stone. When we come to Jesus, not Judaism, we come to God's kingdom. When we come to Jesus, not the ornate, beautiful temple, we become God's spiritual house and a holy priesthood. It's all been transferred to us through Jesus. It says we become living stones. Did you catch that, guys? Don't pass that over. We become living stones like Jesus, and he uses us to build his house, the church. It's like what we did down here, right? So this imagery caught me. Have you ever, cruised the outback, the old west, or historic places where they'll have these frontier cabins, right? And they're built out of stone. Maybe there was a lot of wood, but I'll be dang, these big cabins built out of stones, just placed all over. And they're pretty intricate. They're really neat looking, I think. And I noticed that it's so cool the way these small stones fit together to create a building that will shelter and protect, won't it? You also notice this, and this is important, not one of those stones is the same. Not one is the same. They're all different in size, shape, and color, right? It's the same with Christ Church. It absolutely is. We are all very different looking. We're different sounding. We have different giftings as well, don't we? Let me emphasize this. Never wish you had someone else's gift. Please, don't do that to God. Never wish you had someone else's gift. He created you perfectly to fit right where you're going to fit. Your exact talents, your abilities, they were given you in order to fit in this place where no one else will fit. It's only you. Don't deprive the body of Christ and besmirch God's reputation by saying, oh, if only I had that. No, you're good where you're at. Grow where you're planted. It's going to turn out just fine. You have a unique, one-of-a-kind hole to fill in God's kingdom. Now, we see this analogy of Christ as the cornerstone, don't we? And a lot's been written on that. I find this fascinating, though. This picture of a cornerstone fits both spiritually and physically in this. The cornerstone in that type of architecture was the very first stone that was laid. Every other stone was placed in reference to that cornerstone. And typically that cornerstone would be the start of two walls in 90 degree angles. You put the cornerstone and two walls would go out like this. I think it's extremely interesting to note that Christ is the cornerstone of God's people, the Jew and the Gentile. They both come off the cornerstone, but are related to each other. Peter is also very clear about the non-believer too, isn't he? He doesn't cut any slack here. He says Christ becomes a stumbling block. And we've all been around or witnessed those people that will literally go out of their way to talk bad about Christ or Christians, to belittle, to dishonor. And he's become a real stumbling block to them. In fact, he wrecks their life. They don't want to hear about him. Unfortunately, Jesus speaks to this, doesn't he? In Matthew 21, listen to the words of Christ. It'll stay with you. He says this, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. We're talking eternal. That's a bad thing. That's not good. You don't want to be in that category. So I'm going to lighten this up and I'm going to head for home. But what I'd like, John, you still around, come up here. I want you up here to close in song. But let me say this. I want to wrap all this up with a little bow right now. Let me describe it like this. Everything is as Peter has put it, and as Peter is emphasizing love being this ultimate investment and this incomparable gift, it centers around Jesus. Jesus alone is the full expression of God in this world. Jesus alone is the full expression of God in this world. By his sacrifice, he has brought us closer to God. My question is this, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this stone? Think about it. The Bible says that when Jesus stood outside Jerusalem, and I can just picture this, he wept for the people of his own day. He stood outside Jerusalem and wept for them. Remember the verse about, you know, the hen wanting to gather the chicks? He wept. You know why? He could see the stone gates. He could see the temple. But he also knew that many would reject him, and it broke his heart. There's going to be many today that reject him, and it breaks his heart. It should break our heart too. May it not be so for us, please. May you come to Jesus as God's living stone, and may you experience him today in fresh ways as your new treasure and your absolute identity in Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.